Please open in your Bibles to Psalm 42. We're looking at Psalm 42 this evening. And before I read the text, I just want to comment briefly about the superscript of the text, that section that describes what kind of psalm this is and to whom it was given or by whom it was written. You'll see there in your Bibles, it says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." What's interesting about the way that's phrased is that it can be translated a contemplation to the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah. Many biblical scholars and commentators have recognized this psalm more than likely was written by David himself. As a matter of fact, many of the psalms that mention the sons of Korah were actually written by David and given to the sons of Korah to implement in the worship of God. And I just want to mention that before we go any further, because in the sermon, you'll hear me mention David this, David that, and I didn't want you to be confused about why I was speaking about David. So with that said, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul for you pants, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, we thank You for the Psalms, which give us a sanctified expression of our emotions, a sanctified way of expressing ourselves to You, O God. And so we pray this evening that as we consider this psalm, you would hear our cries unto You. Those of us who are in a desperate state, those of us who are cast down and sorrowful and depressed, Lord, may You teach us to express these things to You in a way guided by Your word. Teach us, O God. Speak to us, O God. And use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Are you surprised when life gets hard? Are you taken by surprise whenever you face suffering or hardship in this life? And maybe you're surprised because you don't think suffering should come into your life. And maybe that's because you've bought into that American version of Christianity, which teaches that Christians aren't supposed to suffer. They're not supposed to experience hardship or trial. Although I don't think that's the case for you. And ultimately, really, I'm not so much concerned about whether you believe suffering is supposed to come into your life or not. I'm relatively convinced that you do know that you experience suffering in this life. We're well aware we live in a fallen and broken world, and we experience trials and brokenness on a day-to-day basis, don't we? But when I say, are you surprised when life gets hard? Are you surprised when suffering and hardship enters into your life? Are you surprised not so much because it actually happens, but are you surprised at your response to it? Are you surprised? Are you caught off guard by how grief-stricken you can actually become? About how much sorrow you can actually feel, even as a Christian? To take you off guard, to find how far your soul and heart could really sink into despair. In the psalm before us this evening, we see clearly that believers can suffer. But beyond this, we see that a believer can be filled with sorrow to the point of feeling forsaken by God. We see David in a very serious point in his life here, a very serious point of desperation. And if you are broken right now, if you are in despair right now, or have become so at some point in your life, I don't want you to be surprised. I want you to see that this was David's experience as well. And I want you also to see that there is hope in your despair. And that's my prayer for you this evening as we consider this psalm, that you, along with David, in your despair, will hope in your God. David, as a holy prophet of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, whose spirit was on his tongue, gives us an expression of desperation and yet an expression of hope. And so this evening, the main point is, in your desperation, hope in your God. I'm assuming that hard times happen in your life, that you experience difficulty and turmoil. I'm assuming that happens. I'm taking it for granted. What I want to look at is the desperation that results from it. And the first thing I want to show you here is that desperation increases whenever you feel a separation from God. Desperation increases whenever you feel a separation from God. Look at what David tells us in verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, it's not known with utter certainty under the circumstances under which David experienced this depression or despair of which he writes. Most biblical commentators believe it's tied to one of the exiles that David experienced from Jerusalem. Whether it was under the reign of Saul. Remember, Saul drove David from Jerusalem. David was in exile for almost 8 years of his life. Or it was during his exile from his son Absalom, whenever he led an insurrection against David, which lasted about a month before restoration began to occur. Well, in both cases, David was separated from the dwelling place of God, from the worship of God, from the tabernacle of God, which is why he longingly asks, when shall I come and appear before the Lord? He has been long separated from the visible expressions of God's presence. Now, it's not as if God wasn't with him the whole time. God is everywhere. But David recognized that in the worship of God, in the tabernacle, that was the place where God's closeness and presence were keenly felt and experienced. That's where God's glory descended and met with his people. And David was separated from this. He didn't get to experience this type of closeness with the Lord. And the difficult circumstances David experiences causes him to lose that intimate relationship, that intimate sense of God's presence. And he describes his experience here using the imagery of a deer thirsting for water. And that word that David uses, which we translate pants or thirsts, conveys far more than just wanting something to drink because you're thirsty. Instead, it's used to describe a more desperate situation. It's the deer being chased by the prey. It's the deer running all day long in the heat of the day. It's the deer exhausted and weary and in desperate need of something to drink before it collapses. The deer has nothing left. If it doesn't get to water soon, it will die. And so it's not the desire based on the delight or coolness of the stream that drives the deer, but it's absolute need. It's absolute exhaustion that drives his thirst. And this is David's situation. His motivation, his thirst for God isn't the mere enjoyment of God, and he's enjoying God so much in his circumstance that he wants to experience and enjoy God more fully. No. He's experiencing a separation from God. He's utterly deprived from the experience and enjoyment and the presence of God. And if he doesn't get it, it's as if he's going to die. David needs his Lord. I'm rather certain that there's not a lunatic king or an insurrectionist chasing you around and keeping you from the presence of the Lord. And we know because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he resides in you in a way that is far greater than what the Old Testament saints experience in the days of old. You can experience him as an individual believer in a much greater way. But that doesn't mean there aren't times in your life for one circumstance or reason or another that you may feel distant from God. That you feel as if you were separated from him. When times of closeness and enjoyment just aren't there. Now you know theologically that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, right? You know this. You believe this. You confess this. But sometimes in your life, circumstances can and do arise. Trials occur which leave you completely exhausted. Completely cold and numb, feeling dead inside. To be honest with you, this is what my wife and I have been feeling for the last 7 months. And perhaps you know what that's like too. Maybe you've lost a job or have the overwhelming pressure of the ruthless demands of a job, or the strife in your marriage, or the loss of a close marriage relationship on the verge of divorce. There seems to be no hope. Or maybe a medical, physical condition that you have that's just beating you down and you feel like you have nothing left to give. Maybe there's someone in your life that's taking advantage of you, or abusing you, or making your life miserable, or miserable for someone else, or just the death of a close friend or family member. You know what it's like to feel desperation. Whatever the case may be, things have occurred or are occurring or may occur that in your life that bring you to a point of desperation, a feeling and sense that God is not close by. And as if this were not enough, the sense of separation and desperation is made worse by the world. And it's made worse by our own hearts. Look at how David continues at verses 3 and 4. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." And David here is expressing how extreme his grief is by comparing his tears to food. In other words, his grief is so great that he can't even think about eating. Has it ever been the case for you where you experience so much turmoil in your life? You can't even think about eating. You're not even hungry. It doesn't even appeal to you anymore. You're so overwhelmed. And that's David's experience here. And what was making it worse for him was the taunting of his enemies. Where is your God? Not that they're looking for him. They don't care about God. But they're saying to David, "David, where is your God? We thought you were favored. by God. We thought that God loved you. Why is God letting this happen to you? Why isn't God delivering you from your hard circumstance? Where is your God, David? Several months ago, Islamic terrorists attacked people in California and killed multiple people. And in response to this event, politicians began speaking out. Perhaps you heard them say these things. They would say something along the lines, "Our thoughts and prayers are with those who are affected by this great tragedy." Maybe you heard some of those things on the radio or saw them on TV. Well, in response to these words of prayer, the New York Daily News published on its front page with big, bold lettering for the whole world to see, "God is not fixing this." That's the world saying, "Where is your God? Where is your God whenever tragedy happens? Where is your God whenever suffering occurs?" You see, the world paints this picture of a God who doesn't care, who's not involved, who isn't going to help you. He's not going to help anyone else around you. Where is your God? And maybe some people have said things like this to you in your moments of suffering. Not blatant, outright charges against you or against God, but maybe they're just observing your life and innocently and benignly observe and suggest, "Why would God let this happen to you?" And in your suffering, what that sounds like, "Where is your God?" But we don't need other people or the world to say things like this to us. Our own hearts do a sufficient job of this, don't they? We don't need to be in suffering long before we begin to ask those own poisonous questions to ourselves or of ourselves. "Why is God letting this happen to me? I thought God loved me. Why isn't God relieving me from this? My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe I didn't belong to you in the first place." Our own souls and our own hearts can say these things to us as well. And you begin to doubt that downward spiral deeper and deeper into that black hole of despair. Maybe you try to think of happier times to bring back some hope and encouragement in your life, like David does in verse 4. "When I remember these things, I used to go with the multitude. I used to go to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise with the multitude and kept the pilgrim feasts." But all that does is remind you of what used to be, but is no more. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me." These times, these good times, these better times seem so far away, and it's hard to imagine you could feel joy like that ever again. How are you supposed to survive this? How are you supposed to go on with your life? How do you not spiral completely down into that black hole of despair? Brothers and sisters, what you and I need is a reorientation toward hope in God. A reorientation toward a hope in God. And that's exactly what we see David pursuing in verse 5. A reorientation toward hope in God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." By God's grace, David recognizes that the world and his own heart are pulling him in the wrong direction. And that's what the world, the flesh, and the devil will do. They use your discouragement. They use your despair. They use your turmoil like a constant river current, pulling you away from God into hopelessness. And the only thing that needs to happen, the only thing you need to do to allow them to succeed is nothing. And they will do their job and sweep you away. The only remedy is hope. Specifically, hope in the Lord. And so David begins to argue with himself. He confronts himself and purposely takes his mind, which has been set on things below, and he begins to set them on things above. And purposefully pursues hope. Begins the process of pursuing hope. And this is not a bootstrap effort on David's part to encourage himself and rally himself to new strength. He's simply just turning his face to where hope can be found. He knows there is no hope in himself. There is nothing he can do to strengthen his own heart. So he turns to God. Look at what David says. I will praise him for the help of his countenance. In other words, I will praise God for the salvation coming from his presence, from his favor, from his face. And that's what you and I must do in our times of desperation. We must reorient toward hope and God. And sometimes we can do this ourselves. Sometimes we can argue with ourselves like David does here, or we can read the Word of God and the Spirit through the Word can argue with us and can reorient us toward hope and God. And we must do this. But sometimes we need to recognize that things are so desperate. You might be so downcast, so despairing, you can't even argue with yourself. And how true the words become for you that were written by King Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, someone may receive a blow so great that it spiritually knocks them off of their feet. And whether you and I think it's a significant blow or not, let us be perceptive and gracious and merciful enough to go to them in their suffering and reorient them toward hope. You need to remember they may be alone and fallen, and there is no one to help them up. What we need to do is to bring to ourselves or to receive from others in our desperation is a reorientation toward hope and God. And I want to give you 6 ways in which we can do that. 6 ways in which you can reorient toward hope and God. And the first one is in verse 6, and it's admit your brokenness. Admit your brokenness. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Miser. And you can see in this verse, David here is admitting his true condition. There are no false pretenses here. He's not trying to put his best foot forward. He's not trying to stand in his own strength. And this is necessary to truly find hope in God. Because true humility puts you in a position where you are willing to seek and receive grace and help from others, and most importantly, from the Lord himself. And so no matter where David goes, he remembers to seek the Lord's grace because he is a broken man. And we need to admit the same kind of brokenness when we are broken. Seems we have this strange notion as believers that we're not supposed to suffer. That we're not supposed to be sad or sorrowful or trials and grief. It's not supposed to affect us. As if somehow this shows a lack of faith on our part. Or somehow will detract from God's glory if we show any emotion whatsoever because of our brokenness and the broken situation we face. And we're supposed to be happy all the time. Christians are happy all the time, even in suffering. We don't want to suffer poorly now, do we? We're not supposed to be unaffected. Let me ask you, do you suppose Abraham was unaffected whenever God commanded him to sacrifice his own son, Isaac? Do you think he gathered up his things and grabbed his son and walked up to Mount Moriah singing tiptoe through the tulips? Or whenever he was holding the knife, ready to kill his son, who was bound on the altar below him, he had this great, big, bright, shining Joel Osteen, your best life now, smile on his face before he plunged the knife into the chest of his son? That is not true Christianity. true Christians experience grief. They're affected by their trials. They experience sorrow, and it is okay. But we admit that brokenness to God. We admit that brokenness to one another. You will not make it through this life on acting or stoicism. There's no hope to be found there. There's only hope in the Lord. For He has said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up in due time. Admit your brokenness. Secondly, verse 7, acknowledge God's sovereignty. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And David gives a picture of what it's like for him to go through his trials, the things that he's experiencing. It's like a heavy waterfall pressing him down, crushing him. It's like wave after wave crashing over his head. Just imagine trying to scramble up the shore, scramble up the beach, and wave after wave keeps plowing into you, knocking you down to the ground. And no sooner do you get back up on your feet, another wave slams into you, knocks you down to the ground. And you're underwater. You can't breathe. And just as you get a mouthful of air, a wave crashes over your head again, into your mouth and into your lungs. And you're drowning. You can't breathe. This is what it was like for David. This is what his trials feel like. And perhaps you've experienced something similar. Feels like you're drowning in this life. It's a hopeless feeling, isn't it? Look at what David says in verse 7. Whose waterfall is it? To whom do the waves and the billows belong? They belong to God. And there is your hope. There is your hope. You see, these trials, these difficult circumstances brought into your life are not by wild, random, senseless occurrences that are happening just because. These difficulties, these trials, these circumstances aren't even ultimately under the control of the evil one. No, it is your sovereign Lord who orchestrates every event in your life. And it's this sovereign Lord who works all things after the counsel of His own will, who also works all things together for your good. Even those things which the world and the devil meant for your evil. God is sovereign. He is in control, and there is hope because He is. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. Thirdly, verse 8, recall God's promises. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You see what David's doing here? He's reminding himself of God's covenant promises to him. He's reminding himself that God has set an unbreakable covenant of love upon him. And no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what he might be feeling, no matter how bad things get, God will not break His vow of love to him. And God will not break His vow of love to you either. And like this holy example of David, you too can meditate upon the promises of God to you in the Word. Instead of constantly filling your mind with the minutiae of your situation, all the anxiety and worry, what are we going to do about this? What if this happens? Why we can't do this now? Instead of doing that, do what Paul commands in Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are holy, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And what better things are there than the promises of God to point you toward hope instead of despair? So make note cards if you have to. And keep a notebook. Memorize God's promises toward you as a believer to give you hope. Review them in your times of trial. Recall God's promises. Number four, see in verses 9 through 10, you need to realize the instability of your own faith and emotions. Realize the instability of your own faith and emotions. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? David, what's going on here? You just recounted to us God's covenant promises of love toward you. And what are you doing? You're spiraling back down into hopelessness. Right after this reorientation toward hope. Well, the reality is that just because you begin to gain hope or gain confidence in God doesn't mean that doubt and despair won't creep back in. And you need to be ready for this. Otherwise, you might begin to think that hope is completely out of reach. That it's not attainable. That you'll never get it. But what you need to see is that you are fallen. And that your emotions change so quickly from one day to the next. You cannot stand on your emotions, which are like shifting sands. Your emotions vacillate all of the time. You need to be aware. You need to realize the instability of your own faith and emotions. So plan on it and have a plan for it. Review those promises of God that you have written down. Or have a friend or counselor on speed dial to whom you can call and ask for help, who can support you and reorient you toward hope in your difficult time. Realize the instability of your own faith and emotions. Fifthly, verses 8, 9, and 11, recognize that the Lord is your God. Recognize that the Lord is your God. Look at the strong language that David uses about his relationship with God. Verse 11, at the very end, my God. My God. This means that El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is your God. Verse 9, God my rock. Though the wind and the waves of life might toss you to and fro, you have an anchor to the rock of ages who will never let you go. God my rock. But perhaps most significantly and powerfully in verse 8, God of my life. God of my life. What does this indicate? This indicates far more that God is your God, but it also shows us that you belong to Him. God of my life. Your whole life belongs to Him. You are His precious treasure and gem. He holds your life. And He holds your soul. I find very encouraging the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism and what it says. It says it beautifully. Read it in your times of suffering and times of desperation. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer it gives is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Do you want hope? Then realize that God is the God of your life. God is the God of your life. Know that God is your God. Sixthly and finally, verses 5 and 11. Praise Him. Praise Him. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him the help of my countenance and my God. I realize in a state of depression or desperation, praising God might not be the first thing that you'll want to do. Certainly won't be the easiest thing to do. But despite what you might be feeling, is not God worth it? Is not God worthy of your praise? Is it not true what Job said in the midst of his deep suffering? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what circumstance you are in, you can still praise God for who He is and what He has done. And when you do this, your heart and mind, they shift focus from you to Him. Even if you're singing a lament because of your circumstances, the words which you sing reach down, as it were, and meet you in your brokenness, and they lift your heart and your mind and your eyes to be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven, where true hope can be found. And brothers and sisters, a heart and mind fixed upon Jesus is not easily pulled down or held long in despair. And so praise Him, even in your brokenness. Praise Him for who He is and what He has done for you. He will give you hope. These are just 6 things that you can do to reorient yourself or reorient someone else who is suffering toward hope in God. There's so much more that can be found in this verse, let alone the rest of the Scriptures. But just focus on these 6 things. And in your desperation, hope in your God. Because there will be times in your life when you feel a sense of despair and desperation. Even to the point of what feels like separation from God. And the world in your own flesh will conspire against you to make that situation even worse. And David, by this psalm, instructs us by his own experience how we can reorient toward God and have hope in Him. And we see 6 very helpful steps we can take. But you know, his experience really isn't enough to guarantee us hope in God, is it? David's experience alone isn't enough to assure us that we will receive the same hope that he received. Which is why we need to not look at David, but we need to look at Christ. This psalm isn't ultimately about David. It's about Jesus Christ, who, while on earth, experienced suffering far greater than we will ever know. Who does not only sympathize with us, but has gone beyond us in desperation. Who has gone further down that black hole than we ever will have gone. For it was Jesus who hung upon the cross for your sin, who said, "I thirst." And this was not just the thirst of a physical nature. That was a thirst for communion with God. Jesus was separated from His Father. When He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a reality for Him. Jesus came and was lifted up on that cross. He was cut off from the Father, experiencing the doom of sinners, experiencing your doom, so you can really have hope. And so, brothers and sisters, in your desperation, hope in God. In your desperation, hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus, without whom we would have no hope. We thank You for His shed blood on our behalf. We thank You for His resurrection, which gives us hope beyond the grave. We thank You that even though He said in this life we will have trouble, we could take heart because He has overcome this world. Lord, by Your Spirit, please fix our eyes on Christ. We are weak. We are broken. We are fallen. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.